Well, now is the day of reckoning. We're going to see who we've got here with fathers. If you're a dad, would you please stand up? Whoa, give these guys a big hand. They could all tell you what they went through to keep that honor. And if you're a grandfather, would you remain standing? Ooh, give these guys an extra big hand. Now we separate the men from the ancient. And if you're a great-grandfather, would you remain standing? We got a couple of these guys. I don't think so. I don't think rigor mortis has set in yet. But do we have any great-great-grandfathers? Okay, we're waiting on those. Give us some time. Okay, very good. All right. Oh, let's see. How are we doing here? Oh, we're ready to go. Let's pray, and we're gonna get you going here. Father, we thank you for great offering a message, remembering that you instructed us to call you Papa, Dad. Yeah, you love us that way. And thank you for a song, Father. Remind us without you how lost we would be and how much you've enriched how you've made our lives what they are, if they're anything. And Father, we'd ask that this message would instruct us, Father, in the way of righteousness to be, for those of us who want to be better fathers, I hope we all do, it would help us to do so. We ask that this would speak to all of us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start you with a funny story. As you know, to be a good father, you really need to be a good husband. You know, that's an interesting proposition. Well, I always say, I got a wife from Norway because God had to look long and hard to find someone who would put up with me. But in certain instances, this is really true. One of them is when you drive somewhere with me, because I'm not a multitask person. Yes, I can breathe and chew gum at the same time, but anything beyond that, forget it. So, when I have my family with me and I'm driving and get engaged in conversation, I am known to drive through stop signs and red lights on a regular basis. So you can imagine what it's like when I get in the car with my daughter, son, and wife. Dad, stop! You know, I mean, they get frantic because I've missed a few times. So, well, I matter of fact, last time I started going through a red light and almost hit a car, I got so upset, I said, don't talk to me when I'm driving. You know, this is I'm telling my wife. Like I say, you have to go to Norway to find a girl who'll put up with this. This is nerve-wracking. So I finally found a solution by the grace of God to this multitasking dilemma of talking to someone in an automobile and driving in at the same time. I call her Matilda. That's the map app on my phone that sends, I have a Bluetooth hearing aid now. So she talks to me and tells me when to turn, but no one else knows she's doing this. So, and this is the only case on the planet where a second woman makes the marriage better. Don't take me out of context. This happened the other day. We had a lively discussion about when I should turn, but Matilda kept telling me where to turn. I hope she's right. And she, thank God she was. But Bea didn't hear anything. It's all up, you know, it's just 500 feet, turn left. Bea, what are you doing today? And, you know, we got along just fine. Anyways, but each of you have your own stories about, you know, you're unique. And if you will, because of it and the funny things you get into in your marriage and raising your children, please remember that, you know, the messianic family, the family of the Messiah, began with Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac means God's laughter. And he made us not just in his image, but sometimes he made us funny. And you need to learn to laugh at things instead of getting upset about them. All right. Now, we'll get into our message here. Okay. I don't usually do those things first, but here we go. Yeah. We're going to start in a kind of unusual place, but this will work its way into fatherhood if I get, yeah, it'll do it. We got plenty of time to do this. In Ezekiel 28:12b, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. And who and what is he speaking of here? Well, if you look at these scriptures, the original or first sin was found in a glorious angel in eternity past. And that expression, the seal of perfection and full of wisdom, in Hebrew it means God imagined the most magnificent, glorious, wise creature he could imagine, and he created him. And that was Lucifer. So what was his problem? Well, if you look down below in my notes here, what's that last word at the bottom, folks, with the big W? What is it? Wannabe. As perfect as he was and created in all of God's creation, he was a wannabe. And he wanted to be what he was not. And it's not an isolated thing just to Lucifer. How can a perfect creature want to be something he's not? But he did. This is the mystery of iniquity. And obviously it led to his fall. So when we're looking at this in the scriptures, you look at it in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He's a wannabe. He's wannabe number one. And we're told, you look at Romans there, we're told not to do that. By the grace of God given to me, I tell you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. It's the original fall. So we're going to look at a bunch of wannabes today. And then we're going to look at God's answer to what do you do with the wannabes on the planet. He has a plan for wannabes, and there's a lot of them. We'll go through a token number of them. In Genesis chapter 3, Lucifer, in his craftiness, speaking through his serpent, supernaturally somehow, this is what the scripture tells us, said, well, you know, I wanted to be something I was not, and I fell. Let's try the same thing on Eve. Maybe she's a wannabe too. Eve, would you like to be wise, knowing good and evil like God? Wouldn't you like that? And, you know, man and woman were made male and female in God's image, but yes, she wanted to be something she was not. Strange, but there it is. And if you will, that is what, in fact, led to her fall. So we'll call her wannabe number two. And if you will, this, and it's really crazy, desire to be like God in a way that she was not. She's already made in his image. But to know good and evil, she did not. She only knew God. She only knew good. But if you will, being a wannabe, if you will, led to the fall of all of mankind. Now, I'm going to move through these quickly here. I've got notes on these, but to do this. Before the worldwide flood, the scriptures are very clear that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. In every place in the Old Testament where we have a reference to the sons of God, it's always a reference to angels. And as you know from the scriptures, every angelic being ever mentioned has a man's name, has a male name. And so it's an unholy union. And as we know, for instance, when Abraham, three men appeared to him. We know from the scriptures when that happened in Genesis, two of them were angels, one of them was the Lord. They all looked like real men. They all ate real food. They all spoke and interacted with Abraham. An angel has the capacity to look fully human. And so we understand that from the scriptures, how they, you know, to transform themselves that way, but they do it. And so we see an unholy union between fallen male angels and females. And it creates a super race of men who are violent and only think evil continually. Lucifer's plan here, they're wannabes. They want these angelic beings, want to be what they are not. And these earthly women who are sinners want to produce what they cannot produce. And yes, they did produce a super race. The scripture says they're men of renown. but evil, only evil. And that's why the flood came. If humans before the flood were just like us today, there's no reason for the flood. Why wipe us all out and repopulate with the same evil people? But there was something different going on. Because of this unholy human, it created creatures that could not be saved. Messiah could not be born through this strange union. And so I'm gonna move along quickly here. And particularly I'm gonna look at Jude 6. There's a reference to it in the New Testament. If you don't believe all this, it's there. But there's a bunch of wannabes going on here, raising havoc on earth. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As you know, we wrestle against principalities and powers. They're demonic creatures in the atmosphere today. But there are some that are bound in hell because what they did with women in the past. And Jude makes reference to it here in the New Testament. As we know in the book of Revelation, some of them are going to be loosed. And they're going to create violence like they did in before the flood. So if you look at the whole scriptures, New Testament, Old Testament, this really happened. And so I say we had a problem with wannabes before the flood. Now, we move on, zoom through this here with you. Then after the flood, we see a new kind of wannabe here. We see the Tower of Babel. And according to Josephus, and he may be right, he said the Tower of Babel was constructed because men not wanting to worship God were afraid of a second flood. So they wanted a tower that went above the flood level. That's what Josephus actually said about them, one of the reasons for building. But they tried to build a tower into heaven. They want to get to heaven themselves by their own works. So they have the first works religion, if you will, thinking that they could, you know, attain to heaven through their own works and own energy and own skill and own unity. And they could not. Wannabes. And God confused their languages. They're still confusing today if you try to speak a foreign language. So actually, that's why I got the name of Tower of Babel. Now, bunch of wannabes. And this thing does not, does not stop here. I'm going to zoom along here. One more here. Okay. Then the next, if you will, wannabe, how would I say it, expression is men wanting, how would I say it, material objects made of wood, stone, precious metals to be gods. And they're not. They're dumb idols. And wanting to worship them and those dumb idols to hear their prayers. And strange as it is, it swept the earth. And we see idolatry in many forms. Say the New Testament says that covetousness is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Wanting to be, in this case, you know, if you're gonna pray to a statue, you want that statue to be something it's not. And you want it to hear your prayers, but it cannot be. And you're a misled wannabe. And we have millions of them today on this planet. Zoom along here, folks. Okay. In Romans, we see a strange progression. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. What's the reason? People not worshiping and honoring the one true God. If you simply say, I believe in God, and I thank him, and I fear him, and I will try to honor him, if that's as far as you go, you may not even be a Christian yet, but you have a reverential fear of God. If you do that, there is a restraint by God on your sin nature, that it, keeping it from being as bad as it can be. But when we get to the place where we say, I wasn't created by God, I evolved, and I don't recognize my creator God, his response, his wrath, is expressed by taking his hand off you and say, oh, you really did. You did it all on your own, did you? I'll take my hand off you, and we'll see how you do on your own. That's actually an expression of God's wrath. And that's what we see here. as we live in a world that progressively thinks you can do it. You have it in yourself. Dream the dream. Be what you want to be. All within yourself. We will see people given over to more and more evil and depraved passions. As God says, you don't want to recognize me. You don't want to honor me. You want nothing to do with me. I take my hand off you. We'll see what you're like. That's the progression we see. And we live in a world that is progressively becoming like that. And as strange becomes normal, if you will. So, oh, by the way, if you want to see anything, the only thing that's evolved on this planet since the original creation is new diseases. We have plenty of those. But anything else, forget it. Anybody think of anything else that's evolved on the planet? So I'm not too big on this stuff. I don't want any more new diseases. Let me go to another expression of it. Beginning with Nimrod in the book of Genesis, he's called a great hunter. And Nimrod was the first empire builder. Now, that's not a picture of Nimrod. I know, yeah, that's Kim Jong-un. Recently in the paper, he was noted for... one of his generals fell in disfavor, so he fed him to piranhas, literally. Yes, he's a monster of a man. They say he's very sociable and knowledgeable and engaging, but evil. It's the strangest thing in history. Like Nimrod built Babylon. Nimrod built Nineveh and many other cities. He was the first empire builder and very evil. And in ancient times, his wife Semiramis and her son Tammuz were worshipped as gods. And from this evil empire builder came the worship of your leaders. Not the honor or obedience to your leaders, but actual worship. And so, if you will, Semiramis was the first queen of heaven in human history, falsely. If you will, a woman, and actually she's noted for killing Nimrod. That's the best historical record we have. But she's worshipped as a god, as her son is, and it's in his, we see it in Ezekiel. There's a mention of Tammuz. Jews worshipping Tammuz, her son, this mother-son worship thing. This still go on? Yes, and it goes on in Catholicism, namely in several other religions. Mary as the queen of heaven, it's just like I cringe at it. It's a fallback on this wanting to be something we're not and worshiping something that's not a god, but it's there. As if like this, it was a false gospel way back then. And dictators, the Stalins, Mussolinis, the Hitlers, the pharaohs of Egypt considered themselves to be gods. The Roman emperors considered themselves to be gods. By the way Kim Jong-un gets his worship is all the people in North Korea are grouped in groups of 16. And if one of those peoples defies the government or speaks against the government in any way, the other 15 people are punished. So a demand, and the thing is, imagining themselves to be wonderful and great and worthy of worship. And that's what these leaders have done. We've had them all through history. We still have them today. While they're, while they believe themselves or want to be what they're not, they're diabolically evil. Incredible thing that this goes on this planet, has gone on this planet, a bunch of wannabes. And of course, Christians all over the world have been put to death because they would not worship such evil men. I have the account here in Genesis. And actually, what I want you to look at, if you're taking notes, the account of Tammuz being worshipped is in Ezekiel 8:14. I think it comes in there. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. You can look it up yourself. Actually went on in the ancient world from this. So where does this leave us? We're actually going to get into dads here at some point here. We're getting close. Earth has been plagued from eternity past to this present day by creatures tragically trying to be what they are not. In Bible college, I was taught about, covetousness. Covetousness is wanting to have what you don't have. Or wanderlust. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, and I want to be what I'm not. and we'll do all kinds of crazy things to try to be what I'm not. It's part of the human dilemma, and it's crazy enough, it seemed to be something in man before the fall. It's wannabe syndrome, but we see it. Now, in contemporary, the modern world, this wannabe syndrome has taken a new, I don't know, but an incredible, how would I say it, evil leap forward. I want to address it here. The current raging wannabe fad is men, called transgender males, wanting to be women, and wannabe women wanting, they're transgender females, wanting to be men, so they have sex change surgeries and pump themselves full of drugs so that they can feel and look like the opposite sex. Is it new? No, it's not new. Lucifer wanted to be what he was not. The fallen angels wanted to be what they were not. Eve wanted to be what she was not. Nimrod wanted to be worshipped, and his wife and his son, and they were not gods. It's this crazy thing about human beings. I'm going to add one word there to give an exception to this, and I just read about this recently. In the, you know, the LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Oh, my goodness, I have trouble with this stuff. I don't even like to talk about it. Believe it or not, at the convention coming up at the end of the month, they asked me to do a workshop on this. And the secretary, Pastor Schaller, secretary, asked me, he says, by the way, if you don't want to do this, just let us know. And I'm thinking, yeah, you got it. I don't want to do this. This is not what I want to preach on. No. I says, well, I'll take it as a, I will take it as a faith challenge. So if you're a convention Friday morning, I'm going to get drag Pastor Moore into it too. If I got to do it, he's got to do it too. So he doesn't know that yet. Let me tell him first. So anyways, the one group in this I take exception to, it's a group called Intersex. There are a few individuals born among us who genetically are a little mixed up. And instead of having two X chromosomes, which make them a female, or an XY, that little Y guy makes you, that little guy makes you a big man, makes males, they really are born looking perhaps like one sex or the other, but when they biologically, you know, examine them, you may have a man with certain female organs, or a woman with male organs. And in that case, a sex change operation to identify with one sex or the other sex, I could not condemn if I were created that way. But that's not the norm. That's not what's going on here. It's a bunch of wannabes somehow wanting to always be something we're not. And because in Romans chapter 1, it says, when we do not acknowledge God, we are given over to evil cravings and depraved thoughts and desires. This is one of them. One of many. One of many. And the thing is, as Christians, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. It means I'm concerned in prayer for homosexuals that I know, asking God to deliver them. And so the message to them is that God has something better for you. And he created us male and female, and he can give you grace to be a male or a female and be much happier being so. We know this, you'll live much longer. We demonize cigarette smoking because you smoke a pack of cigarettes a day, you'll live 5 years less. The average lifespan of an American male is like 76 years old. The average lifespan of a homosexual male, from most accounts I've seen, is less than 50 years old. Something that takes 26 years off your life is not good. If cigarette smoking is bad because it takes five, then this is not. This wannabe thing is how would I say it? It's a deception for death. And that's what the devil wants. He wants you dead and unsaved. And this is one way to do it. So we have prayer for these people and concern for them. And there's a battle going on. But it is making our world really strange. And some of you have had to deal with some of this. You know what I'm talking about. Well, let's go on with these. We're almost finished with these group of wannabes, if you will. So to sum it up, seemingly, humans are perpetually wanting to be what we are not. Imagining we are what we are not. Is there a solution to this grandiose wannabe syndrome? This is what's interesting. God says, I'm looking for wannabes. I have an offer for you wannabes that you should never refuse. You think about it here. Watch this. Absolutely and unequivocally, yes. God now makes us an open, limited time only. It sounds like a salesman, right? It's a limited time only. When you die, the offer is off. After death, there is the judgment. This is the limited time offer. No sales pitch. This is reality, folks. God now makes us an open, limited time only offer of really becoming what we are not. You want to be what you're not? I know how to do it. You call on the name of the Lord, and I will translate you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And you can be what you never could be. Now, this may not always be what you want to be, but you're better off being it. You want to be, I'll make you something you could never be. And that is the gospel. That's the offer we have. So this gospel is not a strange solution to the human dilemma. It makes sense. We want to be what we're not. God says, good, I'll do it. Call in the name of Jesus and watch what I make you to be. And some of us, you know, if you're a young Christian, you're actually just beginning to find out who you are in Christ. I can remember one of the things that convinced me that I was a real Christian, I'd really been born again, is that somebody brought to my dorm room when I was saved, like 2 weeks, someone to preach to. And I was still filled with all kinds of doubts. I sounded like Billy Graham. And I'm preaching up a storm. He says, how can I preach like that when I don't even believe half this stuff? I says, I'm not trying to lie. I'm not trying to fib. This guy's just coming out of my mouth. I says, that must be the Holy Spirit. That's certainly not me. And I says, oh, my God, he's inside of me. I got to live with this guy. And I was like, I really am saved. He's speaking through me, and I don't know why. And it was a transformational experience. Just me? Preach? What? Crazy. Now, let's give you a verse in the Bible for this. It's one of my favorite verses. Yeah, we can have favorite verses. Let's see here. Boom. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Say it for me, everybody. I wish I had a mirror. Could look at the mirror and say what? No, yes, it's a new creature. Does it always look like a new creature? No, it looks like I'm getting older every day. But you're a new creature. And you can experience that new creature as you hear the word of God, as you believe it, as you walk in it, you experience, I'm getting old, but I'm new. And so I'm, you know, anyways, it's a reality that we get to, we are and have what every wannabe wants to be. We got it. We have the answer. Now, you want to be what you're not? I have an answer for you. I have a solution for you. The scriptures are clear. It's not the only place. It's several places. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Wow, from one kingdom to another. Jesus saved me, a sinner. By your Holy Spirit, come live within me. From darkness to light. Socrates was trying to get out of this cave and see the light. We know how to get out, completely out, if you will. So, and in John 8, 44, Jesus describes people as, if you will, of your father, the devil. And then he can make you into the beloved children of God. That's the wannabe solution that God has for us. Now, we're ready to address fatherhood here. I'm glad Mark got the pictures out. I feel right at home here, yeah. That's not my daughter. That's my granddaughter, by the way. And I think being a grandfather is really kind of better than a dad. I don't have to worry about the disciplinary and the teacher. I just have fun with her. You know, I get to play with this kid and then, you know, hand her back to her parents. So I'm enjoying gratefully being a grandfather. So hopefully dad is a wannabe who wants to be a better father. That's the wannabe. I hope that's true all of you. And anybody with any kind of honesty can tell you, you know, I not only do all the things I should have done as a dad, my kids survived anyways, hallelujah. That's the reality. Moms, you can say the same thing on Mother's Day. Oh, thank God they grew up despite me. And, you know, I mean, but we're going to talk a little bit about wanting to be what you're not, because really, to be a good parent, to be a good father, You have to wear a lot of different hats. You have to be a lot of different things to your children. And we're not all of them. But God can make us, if you will, just as Jesus did all things well. He can grace us to do things that we would never do and be what we could never be as dads. And that's what we want to look at. Now, the hopelessness of this on our own comes out in several places, and Jeremiah speaks of it in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And that's not a put-down on people who have dark skin. But you see, I can change my skin. I can lay in the sun and get, you know, golden brown. But if you're an Ethiopian, you can't get lighter. That's the whole point of it. That's why I picked the Ethiopians. They have very dark skin. God bless them. It hides lots of wrinkles. So anyways, that's important when you get to my age. So anyways, and then he says, can a leper change his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to evil. What is Jeremiah saying? You can't do this. You may be, want to be, and you want to be this. No, you can't do it. You can't change yourself. Only God can. That's the premise of great fatherhood. That I need to be these things that I'm not and can't. Remember Dad once telling me, he came home, and he'd see his wife and his kids and feel like I have nothing to offer them. He's a wise man. He's not weak, he's wise. He knows I want to be something I can't be. I need God's grace to be it. And that's how we start. And then from there, step number two, to want to be what I am not, I need God's enabling grace. So I can't do it myself. I need his grace. Those are the premises of great fatherhood. In John 15:5, it says, for without me, you can do nothing. Did you hear someone singing that a few moments ago? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Yeah, we love it. Love that song. And actually, I have the words here. Yeah. Without me, I could do nothing. Or without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be what? Drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. I can remember being enslaved and dying as a 19-year-old and someone offering me the gospel. Without him, life would be worthless. But with Jesus, thank God I'm saved. That's the premise. I can't do this thing. I want to do this thing, but I need God's grace to do it. And so a polite way to say that is that to be a great dad, you need to wear a lot of different hats and be a lot of different things to your kids and to your wife. And so I'm going to go through 10 of those different hats or roles that you need to be. And all of you, in natural strength, probably all you guys can do some of them. And some of them, you say, that's not me, no way. And God says, I can make you what you want to be, but can't be yourself. So let's look at some of those. And then we have the verses for them too. We'll mention first, I don't know if it should be the first, you should be a good provider. And of course, if your health goes, you may not be able to do that. And that's a humbling thing for a guy when God has him in a place of weakness where he cannot provide. But that's the time to see God provide. It's not a bad time. It's a glorious time. But the scripture says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. A dad should be a provider. But unfortunately, some dads stop there. They put food on the table. And that's great. It's honorable. It's godly. But this, at least I have 9. There's probably another 29 things he needs to be. So we'll go through some of those. This is interesting. It comes from Zodiati's notes on a verse. I have 2 of them together. The verse actually covers one. A great dad needs to be a one-woman kind of man, meaning not flirtatious. Where do I get that from? 1 Timothy 3:12. It says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, different legalistic churches have done different things with this. That means if you've been married and gone through a divorce, you can't be a deacon because you've had 2 wives. Of course, not at the same time. Others say, well, it simply means no polygamy. You can't have 2 wives at the same time. But Zodiacus is a Greek scholar and looked at this thing and wrestled with this thing. Says, you know, when you look at the rules of Greek for this sentence, it can be interpreted different ways. And it honestly can be interpreted to say, let deacons be a one-woman kind of man. And that's what you need to be for your wife and also for your kids. You're a role model. They're watching you. And so that's what we want from our deacons. That's what we want from our elders. That's what we want from our pastor. A one-woman kind of man devoted to your wife. And so some are providers, but they're not number two. And, of course, in this verse, it says, ruling their children and their household well. Well, that's the disciplinarian. I remember when I was a teacher in Montgomery County, they had a social worker come in and says, any more than five spanks on the bottom with your hand is child abuse. So I always followed his directions. I stopped at five. Okay? And let me tell you, I didn't do a lot of spanking, but everyone was very important and instrumental. My daughter, I think, got about five of those from me. My son got one. He was the kind of kid who watched the other kids get spanked so he wouldn't do anything wrong because he was scared he was going to get it. Then there was a day at church where some girl laid this big kiss on him, and he got so embarrassed he ran across the street and locked the door into the parsonage. Wouldn't let us in. John, you got to open the door. No! You know, he's hiding in his room, and he got one spank for locking us out. Anyways. Oh, my goodness. All right. So we'll go on from there. You've got to be going with stories here. And this is the one I mentioned before. Dads need to be a bosom friend, not all the time, but at times with their children. And I don't know that all men get this. Yes, you need to be a disciplinarian at times. Yes, you need to be a provider at times. Yes, you may need to vote away. Sometimes you just need to play with your kids. Of course, Jesus was a friend of sinners. If you raise one of them, they're sinners. And so you're their friend. Of course, if you're just their friend, we have a real problem. But at times, I remember one of my favorite games with the kids. I would wrestle when I had two of my own and two we had custody. I would wrestle with the four children at the same time. Well, how do you wrestle with four kids? You lay on the back of a couch and they all jump on you and you throw them off. And this could go on for 20 or 30 minutes and they loved it. There's a time just to forget about the disciplinarian thing, forget about the provider thing, forget about the, you know, just have some fun with your kids. I learned this gradually through life for different things. Every so often I hear my son talking about me, and particularly my preaching. What did he remember? Every joke I ever told. And every funny thing I ever did from the pulpit he thought was wonderful. Now, if you say the same joke over and over again, your kids are going to start throwing things at you. But if you just say them in a timely fashion, you know, anyways. But you need to be, at times, you need to be their friend. Not all the time, but that's, you know, one of those hats that some guys never wear. And sometimes they should put it on. Now, this is one that gets interesting here. Number five, you need to be a good listener and you need to be patient. Now, you have to remember, I've been a teacher all my life and I need to build a rapport with my students. How do I do that? When they wander in the classroom in the morning and start babbling whatever they're talking about, I become a good listener. I become what you call an active listener. You mean you did that this weekend? Wow! And tell me about this. And I do, you know, it could be the dumbest thing. When I used to teach kindergartners, first graders, and second graders Spanish, the favorite thing for them to do was show me whenever they lost a tooth, they'd walk up to me like this, you know. And I'd look at 10, you know, holes in the mouth every day. And go, wow! Hey, just be an active listener and listen to what they say. You go home, oh, my teacher's really cool. Why is your teacher really cool? Well, I don't know why. He's just cool. He's cool because he's a listener. And he's engaged and he's interested in what you're saying. So, by the way, with the wives, it's even more important. One of a woman's favorite things is to engage in conversation with her husband. Yes, it is. Of course, I tell the women, if you want to tell your husband something, give him the 5-minute version, and then pick up the cell phone and give your girlfriend the 30-minute version, and you'll get along much better. Never anybody argue with me about that. But you need to be a good listener. You'll be a better husband. If you don't need to solve the problems. Ooh, no. Just listen. You're getting points. With your wife, with your kids, maybe with God too. The good listener. And of course, to be a good listener, you also have to be patient and let other people speak. Be, be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. That's what the scripture says. So the patience and the listening, they go together. There's two more. We're getting there. I'm only going to do 10 on you guys. I'm letting you off easy. So here we go. 7 and 8 go together nicely. You need to be a Bible student, and you need to be a Bible teacher. Does that mean I have to get up at the pulpit and preach? No. Here's how it works. Look what it says in Deuteronomy here. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. I need to be a Bible reader who lays up the word of God in my heart. I read the thing. I think about the thing. I come and hear it preached. I lay those words up in my soul. We're commanded to do that in Deuteronomy. And bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. By the way, if you're weak in an area, write the verse for it and put it on the refrigerator and practice that verse. Put it before your eyes. You don't have to wear it on your sunglasses. Just put it on the fridge. Oh, there it is. Okay? Then it says, what do you do next? And then it says, you shall teach them to your children. Why is one given after the other? The best way to learn something is to teach it. If there's something in this message that spoke to your heart, tell your wife about it, your husband about it on the way home. You remember 3 times or 4 times as much of what you speak about and teach to another. So I don't memorize well, but if I teach something, I remember much of what I teach. And that's so the teacher gets blessed twice. He remembers more and seems to be a smart teacher because he speaks about what he hears, and the child hears what they need to hear. My favorite place to teach my children, I already mentioned it, was driving a car. That can be a problem. But, kids, when you're in a car, you can engage them in all kinds of conversation they wouldn't normally be interested. I don't know what it is. It's a great time to just share truth with them. As long as you remember to turn left and right when you should and stop at red lights. Now, let's go on here. 9. This gets interesting. You need to be your neighbor's keeper. You know, a teacher came to Jesus and said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan who saw a person in need and helped them. Why? Because I'm a person in need too. And someday I will need someone to be there for me. And now it's my turn to be there for them. And your kids need to see you being your neighbor's keeper. You're training them without saying a word. When my dad sees someone who needs help, he helps them. You're teaching them. You're instructing them. There's an interesting twist to this. If you're your neighbor's keeper, then you're not always with your kids and your wife. Because you're helping other people. And I'd say the only way you can do this is you be as helpful at home as you are with a neighbor. So they say, well, he cares about us and he cares about them, and that's how I should be too. So you be your neighbor's keeper with your kids, and then your neighbor keeper with your wife and with your neighbor next door. And with the person who is in need. I can tell you some interesting stories about people in need and how it's blessed them. I don't think I'm going to do that today. Now, 10, we're going to get hot here. You need to be a great lover. I won't ask how many hands of who is. Now, what does it say in Proverbs? Look at this thing. This is in the Word of God. Hey, you're getting very quiet. I must be getting close to home here with somebody. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and graceful doe. Let her breast, satisfy you at all times. By the way, this takes some cooperation. You can't do this alone, guys. You're not laughing, but it's true. God made us sexual beings. He made marriage for those sexual beings. By the grace of God, be the best lovers you can be. And learn to please each other. And it makes the marriage better, and it makes the family better. And it's holy, and it's from God. And there it is in the scriptures. We wouldn't be surprised about it at all. But the devil will work to ruin your sex life as soon as he can, as effectively as he can. He will do that. There are all kinds of, he has a million ways to do it, but he will attempt to do it. It's there to bless you. Pray that God gives you grace for that. And obviously, at some point, you can't do that. You're too old. Doesn't work. And grace for that changeover, too. That's an interesting. I won't get into that whole thing. Now, we've gone through those. I mean, just kind of different here, but it's on the same thing. I remember when we got to the year 2000, and people were looking over in the past, particularly the last 1,000 years. We finished a millennium from 1,000 to 2,000. And, you know, how would I say it? Historians, sociologists, philosophers, they were looking for, you know, the most significant things did to make the world a better place that happened in the last 1,000 years, from 1,000 to 2,000 A.D. And I'll show you something that they found. The number one, well, it's interesting because it has something to do with who you are today and what you're blessed with. Johannes Gutenberg invented a commercially usable, movable type printing press in 1450 A.D. It changed the world. Why? Books and pamphlets and magazines and newspapers could be printed in people's own language and printed relatively cheaply. And all of a sudden, there was this flow of knowledge and truth and discussion and ideas. And it changed the world. It set the stage for the Protestant Reformation. The backbone of the Protestant Reformation was the fact that I could hold a Bible in my hand, in my own language, and read it for myself. And Gutenberg printed Bibles, and lots of it was the number one thing he printed. And so that changed the world. People being able to read the Word of God. When William Tyndale was smuggling, he was a monk, left England and hid in the Netherlands and smuggled in, printed and smuggled in Bibles and translated them. He says, I want every plowboy in England to have a Bible. And he succeeded. They did. By the way, possessing one at that time, you were put to death. But they sold like hotcakes. And at one point, they bought a bunch of them up so they wouldn't get on the street. And he says, that's great. I got the money to print more now. And he did that. Got put to death at the stake for doing so. But he changed the world. So the printing press, movable type, you know, you could quickly, relatively quickly, print something and sell it. Number one seller were Bibles, and it changed the world. Now, I'm going to a more recent one that fits our theme today well, and that we as a church have really stepped into. One of those things that really changed the world was an organization called AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And any of you familiar with AA, it has 12 steps to recovery. And I want you to, we do a program called Celebrate Recovery. And I remember going to my first Celebrate Recovery meeting. I go to them regularly. I mean, some of it's a little difficult because you're supposed to identify, you know, what thing you're recovering from. So I used to be a drug addict before I was saved, but that was like, you know, 45 years ago. It's hard to talk about yourself as a recovering drug addict when you haven't had any pot in 45 years, you know, but I do it. I'm a recovering drug addict. I have a little trouble with that part, but I'm like, I'm done with that. I got a whole bunch of other problems to deal with now. But anyways, but there's 12 steps in that Celebrate Recovery are really the steps of AA with the Bible verse adding to them, showing you where they got them from. All 12 steps can be easily found in the Word of God. Do 12 things the Bible says. You can take a man who's addicted to drugs, pornography, alcohol, and change him. And that's what AA is about. The history of a little bit, this is interesting. Why don't you look at these steps? Quickly through this, I'm going to finish on time here. The 12 steps, and by the way, I took this right from their website. This is the, 2019 website. This is what they said. The 12 steps are a set of guiding principles in addiction treatment that outline a course of action for tackling problems, including alcoholism, drug addiction, and compulsion, meaning compulsive behavior. You're compelled. You can't stop yourself from doing something. Could be an eating disorder. Could be a raging temper, compulsively erratic like that. But here are the steps. These should hit home for you. We admit we are powerless over alcohol. It could be powerless over pornography, powerless over an eating addiction. powers over a number of different things that I haven't even mentioned. Powerless over a craving for homosexual contact. We admit we are powerless over alcohol, that our lives have become unmanageable. Yeah. Number two, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Number three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Celebrate Recovery goes a little further because we understand him through calling on Jesus Christ. We understand him as Father, not just as a distant deity to call upon, but as our best friend who indwells us by the Holy Spirit. But this is a God-centered approach. You can't do this on your own. You may want to recover. You may be a wannabe. But to be what you want to be, you need God's grace and his help, and you're not going to do it on your own. That's the premise of AA. That's a life-changing organization and message. And boy, that's a message close to home for all of us who've recovered from anything. And then step four, make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We often do it at communion. You're supposed to examine yourself every time before you take the Lord's Supper. That's what you're supposed to do. Step five, admit to God, to ourselves, and to other human beings the exact nature of your wrong. In James, it says, confess your faults one to another. In King James, often it says sins in other translations. And pray for one another that you may be healed. There is power in saying, I'm weak in this area, pray for me. And the other person says, I'm weak in this area, pray for me. And you both get healed. That's in this step here. That's from your Bible. Step six, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects and characters. Who removes the defects? God, not us. He can do what we cannot do. Step seven. Ooh, gonna hit myself here. Humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. That's called prayer. By the way, so you can do this with me here. What is the most quoted three words in the Bible? Don't look it up. I'll help you with this. Psalm 22, verse 2. Some of you know it as OMG. What is it? Oh, my God. And if you will, the premise of A is, oh, my God, I can't do this. I need your help. That's the part of the Bible people quote the most. I wish they'd do some more with that. But anyways, They start on the right track. Oh, my God, I can't do this thing, and I need to do this thing, and I need your help. It's the key to fatherhood. It's the key to life. It's the key to being a soul winner and a whole lot of other things. And then it speaks here, step eight, make a list of persons we have harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Jesus says, if you realize your brother has something against you when you go to the altar, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled with your brother. That's where they get this thing from. And then, let's see. It said, make direct amends to such persons, whoever possible, except to do so would injure them or others. In the Old Testament, if you stole someone's ox or their sheep, you either had to pay back four or fivefold. So making amends for what you did is a biblical principle. And step 10 here, continue to take personal inventory, and when we are wrong, promptly admit it. Whoa. Can you get angry at your wife and 2 minutes later apologize? I'm working on it. Sometimes it can take me 12 hours or a day. That's what it says to do. And you get angry with your kids and you shouldn't apologize. Admit to being imperfect. That's part of great fatherhood. I make mistakes. I'm human and I'm willing to own up to it. And they'll be willing to own up to things too when they make mistakes. So here we go. Two more and we're done with this one. We're almost done with the message right on time here. Saw through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. I think of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Once a year only could the high priest go into the holies of holies, but he could go into the holy place. he could go to the golden altar, the altar of incense, and he could burn incense there. And the incense would go over the curtain into the holies of holies. And the incense in the book of Revelation speak of the prayers of saints going up. What does that mean? My prayers get to heaven before I do. My prayers get to heaven right now before I'm holy, if you will, in my actions. Prayers get us to a place we can't be. And so, if you will, you know, you only go as far as your prayers often. That's the reality of it. Pray big, and God will do big things. Ask. Be an asker. Be a pleader. Be an intercessor for you and for others. And the 12th step, having had a spiritual awakening, being born again, as a result of these steps, we try to carry this message to alcoholics, to anybody in need. To the person in need, I struggle with this, and I still struggle with that, but God helped me, and he can help you too. Now, I'm going to skip some slides here because I want to finish. I want to close with this. I mentioned celebrate recovery. Covered these things already. Last thing I can sneak in here. In your life, there are things that hold you back that are not sin. They're weights. They keep you too busy to read a Bible, too occupied to pray. Too much on the agenda to do is that you're never your neighbor's keeper, and you don't have time to play with your kids. All those things. Take inventory of weights in your life. If you read your Facebook listings each day, but don't read your Bible, close Facebook until the Bible's open. If that's what you need to do, that's a weight. If you do one but not the other, it's a weight. It's getting in the way. Get rid of it. Get those essential things done, and then see what's done afterwards, that you can run a race. And that's what the scriptures are teaching, is that we are, in fact, running a race. And then there's a sin, and it says in singular, that easily besets us, easily ensnares us. There's a particular sin that you're a sucker for. Some of you say, no, Pastor, I got lots of them. I understand that feeling. Paul did too, and he says, whoa, it's a me. He's, you know. Oh, we want to lay those things aside, take inventory to do so, and then I'm going to close with one last thought on fatherhood. Here we go. I got one of my kids in there, and my wife, when we taught together in Budapest, let the wild rumpus begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this this role, this calling to be a dad. And the many hats we have to wear to do it well. And some of us just aren't us. We're wannabes needing your help. And those we're weakest in, Father, make us strong. We struggle with providing, make us great providers. We struggle with discipline in our children, teach us to be disciplinarians. We struggle with loving our spouse and we're flirtatious, help us repent. Whatever it may be, Father, make us strong where we're weak. We're wannabes in need of your grace to be what you want us to be. While Christians are praying, our eyes are closed. If you're the wannabe who wants to go to heaven, but you're not sure you're going to go, the wannabe who wants God to really be your Father, but you don't know that he is, you get there by saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. Jesus, come live in my heart by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, forgive me and save me. Jesus, I'm going to trust you to do that. I can't do it. And if that's your prayer and you're asking Christ to live within you for the very first time, you're asking Christ to save you, save me a sinner. I need your help today, Lord. That's your prayer. You didn't have to, but would you just think of it? That's your prayer and you're praying it, would you slip your hand up and slip it down? I'd like to pray for you today as you enter the new kingdom of God. Oh, Father, by your power, make us strong where we're weak, that we can see your glory even in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.